I'll be reading from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. The reading can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1832. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Have you ever been so overwhelmed by the greatness and glory of God that you just want to break out in a song of praise? Maybe in the middle of praying, middle of reading a passage of scripture, and maybe you don't actually break out loud in song, but in your heart you just lift up words of praise and thanksgiving, because the great realities of God, his greatness, his glory, his grace, his redemption, the outpouring of his mercy and grace just fills your heart with joy. Well, in Paul's prayer report in verses 9 through 14, where he's telling the Colossians what he prays about for them, he kind of does that. Toward verse 12, the last of the four things he prays for, the participles bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God and being strengthened, and then verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. And then at that point, he transitions from reporting what he's been praying for them about to reflecting on God's redemptive work, giving thanks to the Father, who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He kind of starts praising God and reflecting on the work of God in Christ. But after verse 14, it becomes much, much more than kind of. He goes from kind of to the full mode of exaltation. Verses 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20 are a Christological hymn, like way up there, the highest order. Now, You can't see it as much in the English, but his literary style for those verses dramatically changes. You get to verse 15, and Paul starts using verbs differently than he normally does. He's been using all of these, and I don't mean to get technical, but he's been using what are called adverbial participles over and over and over again. And now he starts speaking like kind of straight main form language with indicative verbs. He removes all pronouns that relate to the reader or to himself. There's no us, we, you, I, me. His statements are now very concise instead of the normal long, complex sentences that Paul writes. And in these verses, He uses some words he doesn't normally use, and in fact, he uses some words that he never uses anywhere else in the Bible. Then when he gets to verse 21, he starts writing like he did before. He said, what's going on? This is a hymn. Not metrically rhyming and that kind, what we would call a hymn. But nonetheless, the literary style here means Paul is doing something different in these verses. He's broken out, if you will, into a hymn to exalt and magnify Jesus Christ. Now, when I say Paul did this, that doesn't negate the fact that this is the inspired word of God. Paul is in every step being borne along by the Spirit of God, so that when he's done, this is the God-breathed scripture that we have. But just as the Spirit of God seeks Christ's glory, so does Paul seek Christ's glory. And we could think of these words as kind of an end in and of themselves, because that's what worship is. Worship doesn't have, you say, what's the purpose of worship? Worship. That's the goal. That's the end. You say, why do you worship? To worship. But there's certainly a reason for this here in Colossians. Because the Colossian church is facing Antichrist propaganda, if you will. Errors, heresies. Not necessarily from within the church, but in Colossae, there are heretics, if you will, groups of people telling human beings that to find fulfillment, you have to look here, there, this religion, this ritual, do this thing. Christ isn't enough. And in combating these errors, it's important for the Colossian believers, and it's important for you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, to understand Christ stands alone as Redeemer, supreme and sufficient. He's saying to these Colossians, you don't need to trust in all these spiritual cosmic powers in the universe that you might be pointed to. You just need to rest in Christ. In these six verses, Paul uses the Greek word pas, P-A-S, some eight times. The best way for me to show you the emphasis on that is just to read the verses. Let me read them to you. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all, pas, things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in pas, that in everything, he might be preeminent. You say, what's he supposed to be preeminent in? Everything. For in him, verse 19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The idea here is, hey, do you want to be spiritually full? Look to Christ. You need Christ. Now, let me say a few things before we get to the text. When we speak of Christ alone, our supremacy, the supremacy of Christ, our sufficiency, we're not excluding the other two persons of the Godhead. Understand. The God we worship is one in essence. Say, how many gods do you Christians worship? One. Because there's only one God. And yet this one God is three in person. Father, Son, Spirit. And those three persons are co-eternal, co-equal. But they're not to be thought of as parts of a bigger God. The Father's part of God, the Son's part of God, the Spirit's part of God. No, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. The three persons are the one God. That's what we call the Trinity. And our finite minds must accept it and must also understand that we'll never fully and completely comprehend it because God is infinite. But please understand, when we talk about Father, Son, Spirit, there is only one divine will, one divine mind. Each person has the one fullness of God. Now, it would be theologically incorrect, would not be theologically correct to say the Father is the Son or the Son is the Spirit. No, the Father is not the Son, nor is the Son the Spirit. However, it is not theologically incorrect, but proper to speak of God's inseparable or individual operation. So when we say the Son is supreme and sufficient, we are speaking of God's one divine power, one divine wisdom, as expressed in God's one divine goodness and one divine glory, which makes our one God supreme and sufficient. In other words, when we say Christ is supreme and sufficient, it's not Christ's supremacy over the Father and the Spirit. It's Christ as supreme over all else. And Christ as supreme in the Father and in the Spirit. For when we glorify Christ, it is to the glory of the Father, and it is even in the power of the Spirit that we do it. All right, I said all that to say, we're going to look at verses 15 through 20, and what we want to see is the supremacy or the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The first thing we see is the supremacy of his person. And every point I have is going to have like two things. What we're looking at in the text and how it affects us, we must see the supremacy of Christ in his person, which means we must see God in Christ. We must see God in Christ. Put another way, we must see that Christ is God and shows us God. So look at how Paul starts, verse 15. Say, who's Jesus? He's the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. The he there, if you have an NIV, I think it puts the Son there, but it's actually a pronoun, and it refers back to the Son. In verse number 13. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Verse 15, he, the Son, is the image of the invisible God. You say, how does God show himself to us? Well, the biggest way is through the Son. The second person, the Son, second person of the Trinity, the Son became flesh and dwelt among us that we might behold his glory. God can't be seen in his essence because God is spirit. But the Son, who's also called the Word, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's the Word who communicates God to us as fully as God can be communicated to us. Hebrews 1:3 says that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You say, who's Christ? He's the image of the invisible God. Within the eternal life of God, the Father expresses his entire being in the Son, making the Son the perfect likeness of the Father. The Son has always been, and will always be the perfect likeness of his Father. He is the Son. He is the eternal Son. So in John 14, Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father." Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" St. Augustine said, "The Father has life in himself, which none gave him, while the Son has life in himself, which the Father gave." That is the distinction between the persons. How do you know the Father? You see the Son. Who's the Son? The exact image of the invisible God. Father and Son, and by the way, the Spirit as well, share eternal glory. Which is why in John 5 it says that you must honor the Son in the same way that you honor the Father, or you don't honor the Father. So it's truly proper that in Scripture we see Jesus called God. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. John 20:18, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God," talking to Jesus. He says, "You're my Lord and my God." Jesus revealed God to us. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus Christ reveals God to us. Jesus Christ shows us God's glory. In fact, we see that glory in his redemptive works, culminating with the cross, the resurrection. When you look at the cross, you see God in the person of the Son so loving the world. You see God in the person of the Son shedding his blood and dying for sinners. In Jesus Christ, the invisible becomes visible. You say, "I'd really like to know God." Christ. Know Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the way we can know God most fully. So the first thing we see here is the supremacy of Christ in his person. We see God in Christ. He, the Son, is the image, the exact image of the invisible God. Number two, we see the supremacy of Christ in creation. We must see Christ as the goal of the universe. Here's where our worldview and the rest of the world's worldview is different. So what's the goal of the universe? Well, you ask a lot of people, it's this, that, the other thing. Say, what's the goal of the universe? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He's the center. He's the goal. All things were created by him and for him. So Paul continues this hymn, verse 15. Not only is he the image of the invisible God, he's the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn. It's important you understand that word. Prototokos. And here it means having an existence superior to. He's the firstborn or the superior one, the one over, the one preeminent over all creation. It's used metaphorically. In the ancient world, the firstborn child was the one given preeminence, and that sometimes the word is used just to indicate, not that this person's the firstborn child specifically, but this is the preeminent one. So in Paul's day, this word could be used simply to indicate the superior one. There's all creation, and then there's the superior one, Christ, who created everything. Paul is saying that Christ is over, preeminent, supremely above all creation. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 4:22, Israel is called God's firstborn, meaning it was preeminent among the nations. And in Psalm 89:27, God says of David, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, David was Jesse's youngest son, not the one first in temporal existence, but he had position over all the kings of the earth. So when Paul says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, Paul is not saying he's the first one created. In fact, the very next verse says he created everything. He's the person of the Trinity who acted as the created agent. But he is superior to all creation. And then he says in verse 16, because by him all things were created. All things were created by him. He can't be created because one cannot logically speak and create oneself. He was the person of the Trinity who acted as the creating agent, not ruling out the Father and the Spirit. But Christ is always spoken of as the instrument through which the Godhead brought the world into existence. Notice it says he created all things. And Paul uses a couple of things called merisms or spectrum things. All things, for by him all things are created. In heaven and on earth. He doesn't just mean heaven and earth. He means everything in between. Visible and invisible. Now, I'm not sure there's anything in between visible and invisible. But the point is that he's using that kind of language so that you can't take something and say that's not created. Everything. He created everything. Well, Christ didn't create. No, everything. Heaven, earth, visible, invisible, everything. It's really not that difficult. What did the Son of God create? Answer, everything. Everything. That's how John puts it in chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through him. And I love the way John puts it. And without him was not anything made that was made. Are you made? Yeah, it was him. That's it. That's what Paul is saying here. All things. And being the creator. Oh, I'm sorry. And Paul lists some of the things here he's created. Being the creator, that means he created thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, verse 16. He lists these things. And I think that they're here for a reason. The Colossian heretics were saying, hey, look at the thrones, the king, the dominion. Look at all these cosmic spiritual powers. You need to be getting some vibes from them and some cool stuff from them. And they'll help you make you sufficient and full and have joy. And without them, you can't. No. Jesus created them. That's all. Jesus created. They're not superior to Jesus. They don't do anything to add. Jesus created them. Including unseen spiritual powers that some superstitious religions claim to use in their paganism and magic and astrology. But Paul is trying to say, no, Jesus created those things. Jesus is superior to those things. Everything came into existence through Jesus. I'm not sure Paul could make that any clearer here. And The cults that say that Jesus was created, it's almost like you want to point that and say, what part of this don't you understand? He created all things. Notice also all things not only were created by him, but it says all things were created through him and for him. The end of verse 16. Through him and for him. For him. You exist for Christ. You exist for his glory. Everything exists for Christ. He's the goal of all creation. Jesus is at the center of the universe. He's God. If you're a believer, your life is hidden with Christ in God in such a way that you can say, Christ is my life. We await his kingdom. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 1:11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's the goal, and all things are moving toward that consummation, that wrap-up, that point, that he'll be glorified and magnified, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is all. Paul goes on in verse number 17, being the creator, he says in verse 17, he's before all things. In other words, before everything was, he is. Before everything was, he is. I am. He exists. His existence is before time exists. There was an ancient church heretic named Arius, and Arius reasoned, since Jesus was the Son of God, that there must have been a time that he came into existence. So Arius put famously, this is the famous words of Arius, it's a heresy today as well, big heresy, there was once when he was not. No, he's prior to the universe. Everything else, there was once when it wasn't, but not Jesus. There was never a time when he was not. He is I am. And so it says in verse number 17, he's not only the divine source of the universe, but notice the last part of verse number 17, in him all things hold together. The universe is sustained and held together by Christ. That's what Hebrews 1:3 says. It says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. What holds the world together? I remember one time when my son Tim was just a wee little lad and we were driving someplace. And he was at that age when kids ask a bunch of questions, you know. And I'm driving, he started asking me a bunch of questions. It's amazing how kids ask questions that are really profound questions. You know, they might be just looking for a simple answer. They say, hey, Dad, what's that up there? Tim, that's the moon. You know, we're driving, that's the moon up there. Tim, oh, okay. How does it stay up there? Well, Tim, it stays up there, but I have no idea. I don't know how it stays up there. But I do know this, it stays up there by Jesus. What holds the world together? What keeps the planets in place? What keeps electrons from going around the nuclei of atoms? What keeps us from falling off this planet? Jesus. The answer is really not a what, it's a who. It's Christ. All things hold together in him. And the point here is that if you're a believer, you must see Christ as the creator and Christ as the center of all things. You'll not find your rest for your soul but in him. You'll not find peace in your heart but in him. You'll not find hope that sustains you but in him. You'll not find fulfillment and joy but in him. So we have here in this hymn the supremacy of Christ in his person, the supremacy of Christ in creation. Number three, the supremacy of Christ in the church. We must see his authority and our dependency. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the head of the body, the church. The hymn shifts from Christ's relationship to the world to his relationship to the saints, if you will. It shifts from cosmology to soteriology. In other words, from just talking about the world in general to talking about salvation. Paul starts with the fact that he's the head of the church, which Paul calls the body. He's the head. The idea being expressed here is that Christ and the church have a vital, organic union. It's not just a hypothetical union. It's not just Paul says these things, we're the body, the parts and stuff, just so we can, like an analogy. There's a union there, a real union between us and Christ. His life flows in ours. But he's the head, which means all authority is in him, and we're the body, which means we're dependent upon him. Everything under his headship depends on his life in them. So Christ is not only supreme over all creation, but supreme over God's people, the church. We're the people on this earth that from our hearts call him Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're those who must recognize that apart from him, we can do nothing. John 15:5. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We grow spiritually as we let his power work in us. Lastly, we want to see the supremacy of Christ in the new creation. So we start with his person. And in his person, we must see God in Christ. Then we go to creation and we must see that he's the goal of the universe. Then we go to the church and we must see he's the authority, he's supreme, we depend on him. And then we go to the new creation and we must see everything that's happening, all the work he did in redemption culminates in the eternal peace of his kingdom. So now the hymn points eschatologically, it points forward. It speaks of Christ's resurrection being the guarantee of our resurrection and pointing to the ultimate reconciliation of all things. Now, two main things here. First, we have Christ begins and is the preeminent one of the new humanity. Look at verse 18. He's the head of the body of the church. And then it says, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning, goes with firstborn from the dead. It's speaking about resurrection, the new creation. Christ is the first resurrected with a glorified body. And then it says, then in everything he might be preeminent. He's the preeminent one in the new creation. Please understand, looking forward to the new kingdom, looking forward to Christ coming and making all things new and stuff, the goal of that, what we're looking forward to, is him above all else. To be with God. To have this relationship eternally with God and to have our joy, satisfaction in him. He begins and is the preeminent one of the new humanity. There's a new humanity coming. all those who have been raised with Christ spiritually will someday be raised with him bodily as well. Look at Colossians 3 for just a second. Colossians 3, verse 1. If you've then been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him. You also will appear with him in glory. See, his resurrection guarantees all his saints, all those in him, will be raised. Because he lives, we live now, and we will live forever in the new creation, the eternal kingdom. And again, if you look at the text, it says at the last part of verse 18, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's all this is happening, so that the church in the new kingdom, Christ is the preeminent one. And verse number 19 tells us why we'll be satisfied in the new kingdom with Christ as the preeminent one. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Our head, the head of the church, the head of this new creation, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one, firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one in the resurrection, our head is not simply a perfect human being, but he's God. He is a perfect human being, but he's also fully divine. All the fullness of God dwells in him. He is all that God is in his divine nature. He embodies the full presence of God. That's why John says in chapter 1, verse number 14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. See, the Old Testament tabernacle and then the temple where God dwelt among his people, that points to Christ, the fullness of God dwelling among his people. And you can almost picture the Colossian heretics going up to a believer and saying, hey, you really want fullness? You really want to enter into fullness? Come into our group. We've got this elite group, and we follow these rituals. We do these practices. We have these philosophies. And you can have this fullness. And Paul wants them to say, no thank you, because I have Christ. And in him, all the fullness of God dwells. Got all the fullness I'll need. So Christ begins and is the preeminent one of the new humanity. And then we see the supremacy of Christ in his redemptive work, which culminates in the reconciliation of all things. Verse number 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. There's another one of those merisms. All things, whether on earth or in heaven, everything in between, anything, everything, making peace by the blood of his cross. The universe will be brought back to the place of full blessedness, as it was in the Garden of Eden, but only better, for this reconciliation is permanent, while Eden was a trial in which Adam failed, and we who were in Adam failed as well. What's presumed here, and of course this is biblical, a biblical presumption, what's presumed here is that the order and harmony and peace of the universe has suffered a massive blow. There was a cosmic disruption. We call it the fall. It was brought about by sin entering the world of human beings in the very creatures who were created in the image of God. Now, in the Hellenistic political background Paul is writing in, reconciliation was to be initiated by the guilty party. But no. God initiates reconciliation in Christ. God brings reconciliation to guilty sinners who bring nothing to the table but their sin. and through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. God does this. The great early American, really before independence in the 1750s, Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian and pastor, said this: "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." God reconciles. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He reconciles all things. Verse number 20. All things. Now, the fullness of this hasn't been realized yet, but his rule has already begun. He has conquered. He is ruling. He is Lord. Now, the all things here, please understand, this isn't universal salvation. All will be reconciled to God in a blessed way who have been appointed to be reconciled by grace. Those who've come to Christ. But unrepentant sinners and fallen angels as well will be reconciled in the sense that they will have to submit to Christ's sovereign lordship in judgment. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Not every tongue will do it with joy. There will be a new heaven and earth. There will be a kingdom where God is present and where his people will worship him forever and ever with unspeakable joy. But other scriptures certainly speak of those outside of this kingdom. They're resurrected to eternal punishment. They remain fixed in their rebellion against God. But they have no effect at all upon the righteousness, peace, and joy of the new kingdom. Someday he'll make all things new. I love how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8. He uses figurative language here about how even the material creation, along with believers, await final redemption. Did you ever see that in Romans 8? "For I consider," Paul says, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly." This is what Christ has done. "We wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for the fullness of this to come in." Please understand, when mankind fell into sin through Satan's temptation way back, God did not say at that time, "Well, you win. Guess I'll never have a people to share my glory with forever. Guess that's out of the question." Do you think the eternal, almighty, omniscient, sovereign, glorious King of the ages experienced any defeat at all? Uh-uh. Please do not think for a moment that God's plans or purposes were ever thwarted. Christ will bring in this new heaven and earth, and it will never fall again. And this very God has chosen to display his glory, not only in a full redemption of mercy and grace, but also to display his glory in his just punishment. All things will in some way, shape, or form be reconciled to God. And notice Christ does this, verse 20, making peace by the blood of his cross. He purchases this redemption every bit with his own blood. He experiences God's wrath on the cross in a way beyond our human comprehension, that sinners may be saved and have peace with God. The cosmic disturbance has been reconciled by this great event of Christ's redemptive work on the cross. So here's a glorious glorious Christ hymn. If you're here this morning, you're a Christian, may you see in these verses and in the entire scriptures the greatness of who Christ is. May you see that he's to be the very center of your life, everything. You identify with him in. There's a sense in which you've died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. May you understand Christ is your sovereign. You're to walk in a humble, dependent way before him. And may you truly realize that this redemptive work is bringing about a new humanity. If you're a believer, you'll be part of this forever. I was thinking of the way we do news in these days and how almost everything comes across in some kind of negative way on the news. I was thinking of what the Eternal Kingdom news reports might be like. They'll go something like this. Yesterday in the kingdom, there was righteousness, peace, and joy with Christ at the center of it all. And we're forecasting the same thing for tomorrow and every day with Jesus at the center. That's something to burst into praise about. Making peace by the blood of his cross. And if you're an unbeliever, let me just say this. You must come to Christ. Embrace him as the Lord and Savior that he is. You don't make him Lord and Savior. He is Lord and Savior. You have to embrace him. Believe on him. If you're an unbeliever, you must do that or you will be shut out of this kingdom forever in a place called hell. Christ himself calls you to come to him and be saved. Even right now, call upon him in humble faith, turning from your sin and self and putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The image of the invisible God, the supreme one over all creation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of the Son, the power of the Spirit, and we just want to thank you and praise you for all we have in Christ. Amazing love, amazing grace. Holy and awesome is your name. Bless us, we pray. Help us more and more, Lord, to know Christ. More and more to be conformed to his image. More and more may Christ be our center and supreme treasure, we pray. And we pray this in his name. Amen.